clicker, so let me get that here real quick. All right, in chapter 3, we're in the midst of talking about this time of discourse for my son or my sons that go through there. That goes through the 9th chapter, and that's really what we're planning on looking at mostly in this class. We may stop our study there or may do a few more on some of the particular subjects that you find through the book of Proverbs, but that section in the first 9 chapters is what I really wanted to deal with. We looked at the first part of verses 1 through 6. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. We got down through about verse 3. Anybody have anything that you want to go back and look at there? In verse 4 then, and so as a result of keeping these points of truth before our life and in our heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Now, if we have the Word of God in our heart, if truly that which leads or directs is the focus of our life, it's obvious that that's going to cause us to be acceptable in the sight of God. But he adds to that, not only in that point, but he says also in the sight of God and man. Why? By and large, the Word of God as a whole, if we put that into use, into the direction in our life, how will that affect our relationships with others in this world? Okay, there's one way. What else? Okay. Be dependable, all of those things. It's for the best for us to be like that. There is commanded, if you think about it this way, in keeping the law of God. Jesus said the first commandment is what? Love who? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, what's that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Why were those the two that were foundational to the whole of the law? Because Jesus said, on that hang the law and prophets. Okay, that's right. I was trying to think whether it's that or one of the other terms. But the law and the prophets, it hangs on that. Well, if you think about all of our responsibilities, law towards God, what does that all go back to? A love, a genuine desire to do what God would have us to do out of a heart of love towards Him. How about with laws about how we interact with our fellow man? If we love our fellow man, are we going to speak evil of him? Are we going to steal from him or harm him in some physical way? Well, of course not. When you have those behind it, that's the point. And I think that's the idea here. That when we look at God's law and put it in our heart as we should, then that's going to be something that's going to make us a better person in the world as a whole. When you look in the New Testament, as he talks about the things that are the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, he goes through a bunch of things and he says, and such like, against such there is no law. Speaking of the things of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, why? Well, the reason there's no law against love your neighbor, be kind, have self-control, don't be soon angry, all of these things that are there, is because that leads you to a better relationship, a kind of a sense of being able to do the best toward those who are around you. That's why there isn't any law against the things that God commands us, is because, as the Old Testament talks about it, it's for our good always. And you look at God's law as a whole in that way. Anybody else got anything there? Okay, he then says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your path. I want to break this down for just a second, because this makes, when you look at it as a whole, sometimes you forget the way in which all of that fits together in a way that makes sense and would help us. Trust in the Lord to what degree? Okay. What does that mean? With all your heart. Why is that said?
You're all in.
You okay. All right.
No more room for anything else.
Okay. When Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve what? Why not? Either you hold one, despise the other, or the other way around. You're going to have a problem if you try to hold on to two sides of it. So, what does that word Lord mean again? Master or ruler. Now he says you trust in the Lord. In other words, the one who should be your ruler, your master. We need to look at that. Sometimes we put the words Lord, God, all of these things together, and we don't make any particular differentiation. But when the word Lord is used, out of the Old Testament especially, the idea there is one that always has reference to the idea of His mastery. In the American Standard, this is the word Yahweh. It's always Jehovah as it's translated there. In most of the English translations, if you look at that, you can see, because it'll have a capital L and then small but capital O-R-D. Is that what it has in most of your translations? When that's there, typically, I know King James, especially when done by Nelson, is always done that way. It'll distinguish the term Yahweh or Jehovah in that particular sense. But when you think about the term of Jehovah, that always goes to the point of His covenant name. In other words, that He is dominant over all. It's not just almighty in that He has all power. It is that He is complete as one who is far above all else. He's deity, separated by a vastness, as the heavens are above the earth, from man. And so it gets to that point of who He is. Obviously, if we accept Jehovah as who He is, or accept God, the Lord, as who He is, then what's the point? We will have that respect that puts Him in a reverential place, and that will be there with all our heart. Now, if I do that, what am I not going to do? And lean not on your own understanding. Have you ever heard people say, well, I just don't know why that would be necessary? Look at what the Bible says, and well, why would that be so? Surely that's not something that's essential. I've always noticed sometimes people tend to relegate Scripture or commandments, and they'll say, well, now that's an important one, that's not an important one. You don't. If God said it, it's important. I mean, Scripture is relatively short to tell us all of God, all that God wants us to know. But when God says it, it's essential. Now there may be some things that are fundamental that we got to have first in order down and all that, but all of it's essential. If I come along and I say, well, I don't see how that is, I don't think that's all that important, who am I putting on at least an equality with God, if not a superiority to God? self. And that's leaning on our own understanding. If a passage says something and it differs, it plainly teaches a certain thing, and it is something that contradicts what I believe on a matter, I need to take a long look at that, because something's wrong with my thinking and I've got to go back and redo things. That's one of the fundamental rules of trying to work with hermeneutics or understanding of the Scripture, is that when the Bible's teaching is very plain on a matter, it's very clear, you can't have that and another clear point having a contradiction from one another, or any other point for that matter. We've got to do it in such a way that they harmonize rather than conflict. And so when I would trust in the Lord and not lean on my own understanding, I'm going to take God in His ways every time above my own and my own thoughts. In what? All your ways, acknowledge Him. What does that mean? To acknowledge Him. If any of you have a little dictionary in some of your little Bible programs, you look at that and it talks about a figurative sense of some kind of an observation or care or recognition. So the idea is that you look to Him as who He is. In other words, you bow before Him and acknowledge Him rather than you. It's not my way, it's God's way. When you see Jesus coming into the flesh and going to Gethsemane and working through what's about to happen in His crucifixion, as He prays, what does He say that's a recognition or acknowledgement of God's way and not His own? All right. Let this cup pass from me is that human side which Jesus had. But there's also that recognition from eternity past. He had been a part of the ones, or the divine nature that had put together the points of the Old Testament. And He knew that was necessary. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, is that submission, that acknowledgement. Not just saying it, it's saying it from a heart that believes it, that is ready to absolutely reverence God and go with whatever He says. And He shall direct your paths. The interesting thing that's found there, the word that is for direct, is a word that simply means, when you look at it, to cause to happen what is right, or to direct in a way that is pleasing. That's the sense of it. It's yasar. It's that God directs us to please Him. That's what He's doing. And so what do? We acknowledge Him, and if we acknowledge Him, we're trusting in Him, leaning on His Word, then He'll direct us in the path of right. God will never lead us wrong in Scripture. He never leads us to do something that's contrary. He'll teach us what is the way of right. And that's the nature of going to God and recognizing the need to depend upon Him in all things. All right, anything else there? Those last two verses there, 5 and 6, are probably some of the better known verses in the book of Proverbs. But I notice a lot of times it's not taken in the step-by-step process that really is what that teaches. And that kind of helps us to understand why it is that we trust in God. We won't go wrong that way. All right, next part. Do not be wise in your own eyes. What's that contrast with? What we've just heard, right? Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. Now put in another way, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Okay, go back up there to verse 8 to start it out with. Verse 7. When he talks in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. As we said, you contrast that with the one who's going to listen to self, as opposed to what we had just learned. We listen to God. We let Him direct the steps that are there. Fear the Lord, and what does that mean? What will that always lead you to do? Second part of that sentence. Okay. It will cause me to depart from evil. I'll go away from evil, not toward evil, when I'm having a reverence or a fear of the Lord. That's a thing that the ecclesiastical writer had pointed out as we looked at it in Ecclesiastes as that book ends. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. When you had it in a summation sort of a path that way. Here the idea is you fear the Lord and depart from evil. The point, you fear the Lord, that's going to cause you to depart from evil. The more that you have a fear of God, the more you're going to leave the path of evil. Go ahead. That's right. That's right. Many times we have people who are saying, well, I don't think this is a problem. And they make a compromise with some evil, social drinking, several of these things. Well, you can't prove that from the Bible. Love to have a discussion with anybody who thinks you can't. I think you absolutely, clearly from Scripture, can show that. But one of the things that ought to automatically go in our mind, how could I be someone who's teaching somebody that it's okay to go this far in something that is ultimately going to bring me to a path of sin? I can go part of that way. You know, I can take two steps down that road, but I can't go to 10. That makes no sense. Because what God does is He leads us away from evil. And that's the point that's being made here. God's way, if we fear the Lord, we depart. We go the other direction from evil. We're going to stay away from that path. It isn't that He gets us to say, okay, you can put your toes up to the edge of the cliff here. That's not the way of wisdom for us in recognizing life here, certainly not with regard to spiritual things. If we do that, which is why is in God's way and in fear of God and departing from evil, then he says, what's the effect of that? Verse 8, be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That's parallelism. You see that? Health to your flesh, strength to your bones. What is that? That's two ways of describing what it does for us in this life. It brings a better way even in this world. You go back and you talk about all the things that God tells us to do in living righteous or holy lives, living lives that are separate from the world and separate from the things of evil. Is there anything about that that makes our life worse off? You know, what disease are you going to catch from being godly and chaste? You're not going to catch any disease. What problem will you have with any kind of other person if you have a love for them above self and all of the? You're not going to have that kind of a sense of a problem that'll come about there. That's going to happen when somebody is not denying their self, but instead having an emphasis upon their own way and themselves and not God's will. So those points are made in that way. As the Hebrews looked at it flesh and bones was how you said the all of man in a physical sense. Then you had soul. But flesh and bones, that's what it took to make up somebody. And so the whole of man's life in a physical sense is made better by honoring the Lord as He goes on with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Now, this is a point that I think we need to look at for just a minute, because this is going to be something that's seen repeatedly in the Proverbs. Honor the Lord with your possessions. What does that mean? Your possessions. Okay. Your wealth, what you have, your riches, all of those kind of things that are there, your substance, as some people would put it. All right. Your possessions are for the purpose of what? Honoring God. They're not mine. It's not for doing what I want to do. The first call on that is whose? God's. Now, how does He put that? Look at the second part of that. And with the what? With the first fruits of all your increase. In other words, when you are blessed in some way, what happens? God has the first part of that. You're to honor God with that. Sometimes it's looked at in Genesis with regard to the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, that the problem was a vegetable versus an animal sacrifice. And I don't think that's the point at all. That's not the point both in Genesis, and it sure isn't the point in the book of Hebrews. God had told them something about a sacrifice, and sacrifices even into the law and before the law were acceptable if they were the right kind of sacrifices, whether they were animal or vegetable. That wasn't what the point was. What is it that Abel did? He offered the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. The best went to God. What was it that Cain did? He offered a sacrifice from the ground. Now, if you offered a sacrifice from the ground, you go to the Old Testament law, it specified that. And what was a part of that every time? You offer the best to God. You offer the first fruits. There was the feast that had to do of the first fruits, recognizing that that was from God. And the very best is what you offered of that. I agree with the overall point that people make when they go to Cain and Abel and say, you have to offer what's authorized. That's right. But my question is, what is being seen from that passage that is not authorized with Cain and is authorized with Abel? What it says and what it implies in both Genesis and also in Hebrews is that he offered the first fruit or the fat that was with that, and there was just an offering that was given by Cain. Why should we offer the first fruits to God? That was seen to be the best. Why should God get the very best? Okay. That shows an honor that it's not just there's a sacrifice, but the best of those things that we have, flock or of an animal sacrifice, the best ought to go to God. That's the point, because what we're seeing is that all things belong to Him anyway. We have them as stewards, but we need to remember that God is the one who has blessed us. Book of James talks about every good and perfect gift comes from who? From God. And so when we acknowledge that, we recognize that, then we see the matter of you honor the Lord with your possessions, yes, and with the first fruits of all the increase. In other words, not just what you got, but as there is added, you offer the very best of that unto God. Anybody got anything there? comment, question? He goes on, he says, now what happens then if you do that? So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Where have you seen something like that before? When they came into the land, and Moses was teaching them again the law in Deuteronomy, it comes to the end with the blessings and cursings. What did Moses say would happen as he was speaking for God? If they were ones who did the law and served God as they should. What was the promise if they did what was right? God would continue to bless them. Now, how did he make that clear when they came into the land? They came into houses and vineyards and everything else that were ready to be used. They didn't have to make them. They didn't have to plant those crops or anything like that. They came in at the time of harvest and were able from that point on to be those who lived off of what had been done by others. God blessed them in that way. That was a clear indication of what He would do. Now, as long as they served Him, God would continue to give them those kind of blessings. What did Moses say would happen if they didn't? All right. You'll be ones who will be caused to have enemies that will come against you, and ultimately you take them off of the land. What do you see happening, for instance, when Elijah saw the problem with God's people going away from God and not serving Him as they should? What did he pray? His first prayer there. That God would what? Cause a drought. When you have a drought, what do you have? A famine, because you don't have any crops. They can't eat of that. The animals are unable to survive when there is a drought that is of that way. So during that time, the point was, you've been following these other gods. They've got you nothing. And what was first to be seen by Elijah is, I want you to understand who's withholding the benefits. It's God. So he plainly points out there's going to be no rain. Then what did he do? The contest at Carmel was pointed out. Those false prophets of Baal were put to death. And what did Elijah pray then? That it would rain. And what happened? It rained, and it kept on raining. Now, it happened because God wanted to show them what He was able to do to bless them. You go to Malachi, and God points out to them, look what you've done. You offered the sick, the blind, all of that to the Lord. You take that to your governor, and you see if he's satisfied with that. But Malachi charges them, if you'll do what God says, then your barns won't hold all of the grain that will be there. And you'll have increase of your herds. But they still refuse to obey God in that. Ultimately, then they are taken away from that place as they refuse the last of the prophets. Malachi, it was just a sense of what they had done all the way along. Now, with all of that kind of thing being said, here's what you'll have plenty of. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. Where do you find that? That's quoted in the New Testament. Do what? All right, Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, what's the context? The Hebrew writer is coming toward a close of this book. They had gone away from the gospel, tended to go back under the old covenant, when it had been taken out of the way, replaced with the gospel of Christ. And now what they were doing was not serving God the way that they should. What had God done? He had chastised them in some cases, and he reminds them this was done in Old Testament times. It's interesting to see how the Hebrew writer uses the Old Testament. The Hebrew writer doesn't say, listen to me because I'm inspired, I'm speaking by the power of God. He was, but that's not what he says. They were wanting to go back under the Old Testament law. What he did was take the Old Testament verbatim and made the application of it. And so what he does is he takes this particular point in Proverbs and he quotes it. He says, here, you don't despise the chastening of the Lord. When he brings about discipline, he's trying to make you better. He says, if you're not disciplined, then what are you? Well, you're like illegitimate ones, not children. If a father has a child, he's going to discipline the child to get the best out of that child, to cause that child not to do what's wrong and will be hurtful to it. That's what God does with us as children. And so the point is, he's going right straight back to the Old Testament to point out this truth that is there. Why is this used here? Because his focus is on what? Serve God. Honor God. Listen to God. Don't listen to your own thoughts, your own ways, the ways of man. You look at what God says and let that be your focus and you'll be blessed. And when you don't, what happens? God will chasten you to bring you back to it. Don't despise that. Recognize that's for your good. And that's the point that's being made. For whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He corrects. Any of you have a dad that was like mine? Oh, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Yeah, right. I thought, you don't have any belt being applied across your backside. I do. This hurts me, But I understand it. Because once you have children, you recognize that isn't what your desire is. You don't want that to happen. It's something that's horrible that you have to do. And it's not something you like at all. Nobody really understands that until they become a parent. Once you become a parent, I think there's a lot of things that we understand about God's ways and what God says that you can't understand before that point. Because you recognize some of these truths like this. This is not something I want to do. If a parent's out there just looking for an opportunity to give a spanking to a child, there's probably some abuse problem that he's got. It's something where that's not what the desire is at all. We hate when we have to do that. Anybody else there? Go ahead. Anybody else? Somebody told me a long time ago, if you want something done, get a busy man to do it. There's a reason people aren't busy. They don't do anything. And the busy person is the one that will do it in the end idea. Okay, verse 13 then. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The word in the Hebrew language for wisdom is feminine in its gender. And so when you have a feminine gender noun, that's not just saying that wisdom is the purview only of women. I'm not going to say more than that. I'm just going to leave that one alone. But the idea is it's a feminine noun, and so you have to have the feminine pronoun her that's there. So it's looked at as, here's a man, and he has wisdom. Wisdom is personified. Now, what is this man? He's happy when he finds wisdom and gains understanding. In other words, if he gains that wisdom, he has that wisdom as a part of him, he's going to be better off. And from verse 14 on, what does he do? He takes that personification of wisdom, the her, she, and he talks about how that affects this man. It affects him first. Her proceeds, the proceeds of wisdom, what wisdom brings forth, is better than anything of gold or silver. It's above that of wealth. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing can be compared to that. In other words, all of these physical treasures, they're nowhere close to the value of wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left, riches and honor. In other words, this is for the best in our life. If we have this wisdom that is living within us in that kind of a way, her ways are ways of pleasantness. The idea of the pleasantness there gets to do with not just pleasantness for us. The idea is the pleasantness towards other people. That's the word that is used here. And all her paths are peace. In other words, it brings harmony with those others. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all who retain her. In other words, you keep it. The more you have that wisdom within you, the more you keep it and let it grow, what's it going to do? Everything good. For both your standing in this life before God and your relationship with others as well. That's how wisdom works. When someone has the opposite from that of folly, what happens when somebody acts like a fool in front of everybody else? That's just how they are. Characteristic, they're foolish in everything they do. Anybody going to listen to them? Anybody going to want to be around them for very long? Are they going to be successful in things they undertake? That's not it. The idea of their folly is their own problem. And they failed to see that. Now, in verse 19 and 20, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. By His knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. This is a passage of Scripture that I'm not 100% sure exactly what this is talking about and how it's making an application. What I tend to think is it's a reference back to Genesis 6 and following with the situation that changed at the time of Noah and the flood. The Lord founded the earth and the heavens by wisdom and understanding. In other words, He knew what He was doing in putting things together and working for the best. When you look at the creation of God, it shows wisdom in every sense or understanding. Down to the minutest detail, there was a wisdom and an order to all of that in ways that we're only now starting to realize down to a cellular or subcellular level. That God has made all of this, the way He arranged it, for its very best. Then He makes a statement in verse 20, which is why I think this might and probably does have reference to what happened in the flood. By His knowledge, the depths were broken up. If you go back into Genesis and the flood, it not only talks about the fact that the waters descended on the earth, it also talks about the fact that the fountains of the deep were broken up. In other words, water came from up within and down upon. if you look at what's said from Genesis 2 about what happened before that, we never find anything of a rain on the earth before you have the flood. What it says in Genesis 2 was that a mist went up from the earth to water the earth. That describes a kind of a greenhouse effect. If you look at what it says of separating the waters that are above the earth from below the earth, if that's talking about a vapor canopy surrounding the earth, I really believe it is. Much of the evidence suggests that. That's why you have tropical plants that are seen at both of the poles in various cases of fossil form and everything else that is there. It seems to me to fit that. It would also fit what happened immediately after. Immediately after the flood, you have lives beginning to be much shorter. If you had a vapor canopy above the earth before, what you would have is a hyperbaric kind of thing where the pressure, the barometric pressure, would be higher. Well, what does that do? Well, when you got burn victims and they're trying to keep them from getting any infection at all, where do they put them? In a hyperbaric chamber. Why? Because that keeps you from having a lot of those germs. It'll kill off all of that. If you had all of that, it would explain to me why it is that God had prepared for a place that had that kind of longevity soon after the flood is when you have that going downward. And what we have now with no vapor canopy, with the bombarding of the radiation the way it does, tends to work against us with all of the mutations, various things that go like that. That seems to explain a lot of things to me. All of it fits with what we see of the Genesis record and then how things changed rather quickly after that. But this, when I came across it several years ago, I thought, this is also the way that is said. There's nowhere else but the book of Genesis with regard to the flood that I find that phrase used. That the depths were broken up. And the clouds drop down the dew. That's how it is now. As a result of that, and that seems to be, to me, at least probably, what this passage is referring to. That there was an earth that was created in perfect form as God intended, the best it could be in this world. But what happened? The flood came as a result of the sin that had come into the world, and he wiped it away, and now we have the stain from that, if you will. Those, that vapor canopy, the various ways that things were before, now changed. And that's why 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about it, that a new heaven and a new earth that now is reserved for fire and will be destroyed. It's not just going to be judged as it was in the flood. It's going to be destroyed when the Lord returns. All right, anybody got anything there? Okay. I don't want to run over time, so we'll start with that verse 21. I know we can't get through that whole section there. Anybody got anything else that we need to discuss before we close tonight? I meant to do that. Thank you. Yeah. Debbie has the surgery with regard to the sinuses. I think this one may help her situation a great deal, and certainly we hope so. She's been having a difficult time for a while now, and so let's keep her in our prayers.